Let's pray. Father, as we come to this portion of your word, we pray for mercy and grace and help to understand it, to apply it. We pray that you would show us Christ and how he meets our greatest need this morning. We commit this time to you. Pray you be exalted in it. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. I suppose it's somewhat appropriate that Teeman Slaw would lead us in prayer before I came up to preach. Teeman, as most of you know, or if you don't know, is a Delta pilot, because what I'm about to say pertains to his profession. It relates to something that most of us, if not all of us, had experienced when flying a commercial aircraft. What happens is, just prior to takeoff, at least the way it used to happen, was a flight attendant would get up and give a safety demonstration. I've mentioned this before. Now it's more and more becoming a video that you watch. And some of the airlines are getting real creative and humorous with those videos. But nonetheless, there's a safety demonstration, video or live action. Of course, the tendency of probably 95% of the flying public is to ignore that demonstration. I mean, you've done it. I've done it. You look around when this is happening, and people they haven't told you to turn off your phone yet, so people are still looking at their phones or reading a magazine or whatever. They've got their computer still open. They're ignoring it. Now, why is that? Why do we ignore the safety demonstration? Well, probably because we've flown before, and I really don't need to be told that the flat end goes into this end of a seatbelt. You know, I get that. I know that. And I know that in the unlikely event that we lose cabin pressure and the thing that comes down, fully extended, put it over my face, fix mine first before I deal with the child. I mean, I know it. I've seen this before. Thank you, thank you, thank you. That's one reason why we ignore it. Another reason we might ignore it is because we know, a lot of us know, that we're in more danger, statistically speaking, we're driving on I-75 than we are when we're in that airplane. And so what they're lecturing us about, there's just an infinitesimal possibility that I'm actually going to need this information. Now, why do I use that as a sermon illustration? Because when I read James 5, verses 1 through 6, most, if not all of you, are thinking, now, how is this going to apply to me? Boy, did I pick a fun Sunday to come to worship at House and Lake Presbyterian Church. Come now, you rich, weep and howl. Your gold and silver have corroded. And some of you are thinking, I wish I had gold and silver that was corroding this morning. And I've not kept back the wages from laborers who have mowed my fields. And I've certainly haven't been living in luxury and self-indulgence, you may think. And I've never murdered anyone. So this is when I'm tuning out the pastor this morning, because this is like this is the safety lecture on the aircraft. I don't need it. You will probably be shocked to hear me say this. To a degree, you're right. There is a degree in which you're probably right. Because I think what James is doing here in these first six verses of chapter 5 is, he's acting the role, or he is living the role, I shouldn't say acting, he's becoming much like an Old Testament prophet. Do you remember the Old Testament? The prophets would be speaking to God's people. They're speaking to Israel. But yet they're calling out judgment on Babylon and Assyria, the enemies of God's people. But they're speaking to God's people. But yet they'll pronounce judgments of woe on the other nations. You know, why is that? Why would you share judgment on other nations with God's people? Well, for a couple of reasons. One, to show God's people that God hears. He knows about the injustice. And he's proclaiming warnings for repentance to those nations. It's a way of showing God's people, hey, God cares. He knows you're suffering. And so he's crying out in judgment upon these other nations. But there's also, see, another application, another purpose in the Old Testament prophet in decrying sins of other nations in that way. It's so that God's people can maybe learn some lessons. Maybe they're not as far gone as these other nations, but there's still some principles there to learn and to heed. And that's where we want to go this morning. We want to hear the warnings Which warnings are always God's mercy. That's always God's grace to give a warning. We want to hear those warnings, and maybe the full extent doesn't apply to us, but there are some principles we can pull out and that from which we can learn and we can apply. So these words of warning actually have something for us, I believe. So what are the takeaways then from these words of warning that James gives, very blatant, very shocking words of warning? What can we learn? What can a believer in Jesus Christ, what can a Christian learn this morning? First lesson, and believe it or not, I have three lessons we can learn this morning. First would be this: keep a loose grip on your wealth. Keep a loose grip on your wealth. James is very vivid in his condemnation of wealthy oppressors, we will call them. Now, and again, I'm drawing lessons for Christians because this is a letter written by and large to Christians, to believers. This is James, pastor of First Church Jerusalem, we could call him. And he's writing to God's people, but he gives these warnings. Look at verse 1. "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you." Weep and howl. The NIV says, weep and wail. This is a cry of pain and anguish because judgment is coming. That's what James is saying. Cry and moan over the judgment that's coming upon you. Now, what's their sin? Is it just because they're wealthy, just because they were rich? Is that why James is calling out on them to weep and to wail? No. The Bible nowhere says that being wealthy or rich in and of itself is a sin. That's, in fact, and the Bible is very clear that wealth and riches can be a temptation. They can provide unique temptations and unique struggles because they tempt us to put our trust in our wealth or in our riches, or really ultimately in ourselves. But being wealthy, being rich in and of itself is not a sin. I mean, look at the Bible. We've said this before. I mean, there's some very wealthy individuals in the Bible. Job was extremely wealthy. Abraham knew great wealth. David and Solomon. I mean, there are wealthy people. And we'll see in a few moments, God has some instructions for the wealthy. And one of those instructions is not take a vow of poverty. That's not what he tells them to do. He has different instructions. So the problem's not being rich. Then what is the problem? Verses 2 and 3. "Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and your corrosion will be evidence against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. Ye have laid up treasure in the last days." Basically, James is saying, you've been a hoarder. A hoarder. You've got so much wealth that you literally don't know what to do with it. Verse 2, the riches that are mentioned there are most likely in this agrarian society were crops. You've got such an abundance of harvest that it's rotting in your storage bins. That's food, that's grain that could have been shared, that could have been given away. You've got so much, it's rotting. You're hoarding. And unlike most of the people of that era who had one or another garment, and because you're wearing them, there's no way the moths could get to them. You've got so much clothing. You own so much that moths have the opportunity to eat your clothes. You've got so much, you don't know what to do with it. And it says that your gold and silver has corroded, or literally rusted, and that's James being metaphorical. Again, it's just this idea. You got so much money, you don't know what to do with it. You're certainly not sharing it. You're certainly not helping others with it. Verse 3, he says, you have laid up treasure, earthly treasure, in the last days. You need to know in the Scriptures, the last days, we're in them. They were in them. That's from Jesus' ascension until His second coming. That window is the last days, according to the New Testament authors. Now, these words that we read in James are familiar to us because of what Jesus said, are they not? I mean, James, obviously, I believe, is drawing from Jesus' words in Matthew 6. "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." I mean, it sounds very familiar. That's what James is talking about. The treasures, you, where you're putting your heart, where you're putting your identity, where you're putting your sense of satisfaction and well-being, is something that will be moth-eaten, will be destroyed by rust. So I think James's strongly worded words of warning here can be of great help to us. As a believer, we ought to learn from this warning. So you know what? We ought to keep a loose grip on our wealth. Keep a loose grip on our possessions. Now you think, well, I don't have a hoarding problem. I would really like to know. I thought about this. I would like to compare the United States with other, not third world countries, just other civilized nations. I would like to compare the number of rental storage units to other countries. I just want to know how we compare per capita with storage units to other countries. I mean, it's kind of amazing, isn't it? You think, well, yeah, okay, fine. That may be a problem for other people, but I don't have one of those units. Can I come look in your garage? And if that's not going to convince you, I invite you to come look at my garage that I can barely get a car into because of stuff. In my bonus room, you'll never see my bonus room. You will never see my bonus room. It's my storage room. I got stuff. You've got stuff. We're blessed. You think, I'm not rich. I'm not wealthy. By global standards, we are. That's just, you can't, I'm sorry. There's just no argument. We are, everyone in this room. Now, you may not feel wealthy compared to your neighbors, but by global standards, we are. And the problem with building up treasure on earth and finding our significance and our happiness and our hope and our satisfaction in things and possessions is our possessions end up possessing us. And the problem with, it's what Jesus said, why build up treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy? Don't you love it? When the wealthy billionaire John D. Rockefeller died, someone asked his accountant this question. This is how they worded it. How much did John D. leave? And the classic reply was, he left all of it. He left all of it because you can't take it with you. And we're just overrun with stuff. I think we need a reminder. It's a great little book I've read and reread by Randy Alcorn called The Treasure Principle. The Treasure Principle. And he defines the treasure principle as this: you can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. You can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. It's a call for the believer to put their hope ultimately in Christ and to be generous. Let me give you a little more biblical perspective on wealth and possessions. And no, the deacons didn't bribe me to preach this message. I mean, it's just right out of James chapter 5. Listen to what is written for us in 1 Timothy chapter 6, 17 through 19. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Did you hear? Paul didn't say, as for the rich, outright condemn them and have them take a vow of poverty. He says, no, let me tell you what to do with the rich. Charge them not to be prideful and not to put their hope in their riches, but to be generous. That's what he says to do. And by the way, to enjoy those things God has given. He mentions God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. And we're going to come back to that idea in a minute. But here again, how Paul stresses the treasure principle. He says, you know, you can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. Have them to be rich in good works, to be generous, ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation. You see, we are told in Scripture that God loves a cheerful giver. A week from tomorrow, I will leave very early in the morning to go to Colombia, South America, where I'm going to looking forward to teaching a class I've mentioned already on Christology for Reformed Seminary of Latin America, or Seminario Reformado Latinoamericano. Yes, I'm working on a little bit of my Spanish before I go, although I will be teaching through an interpreter.
Otherwise, it would be the world's shortest class on Christology. You know, it'd be, Jesus, see, okay, well, let's pray. There you go, all right. But this will be my, if I'm counted correctly, my seventh trip to a third world country. And I will go, and I will come back, and I will be struck by the wealth of our nation. And I don't think we need to feel guilty for that. I mean, sometimes people say these kind of things. It's like, so you ought to feel guilty for all that you have. I'm not saying that. We ought to thank God for what we have. Let's thank God that He's blessed us to live where we live. Let's also be generous and realize that by global standards, we're rich. Randy Alcorn, let me give you another quote from his book, The Treasure Principle. He says this, God prospers me not to raise my standard of living, but to raise my standard of giving. God prospers me not to raise my standard of living, but to raise my standard of giving. You know, statistically speaking, the average American professing Christian gives only 3%. That's just what statistics. And I have no clue what people give in this church. Now, in the Old Testament, we're encouraged to give the tenth or the tithe. Now, I've heard some Christians argue, oh, that's Old Testament. That's Old Testament. We don't have to do that anymore. Oh, so the argument is now we give less? Is that what you're trying to say? Now that we live on this side of the cross, this side of when the revelation of God's grace and mercy in Christ is even more abundant, and we've given more of His gracious revelation, that means we ought to give less? Is that what that means? I mean, it's all His anyway. He's called us to be managers and stewards. And the idol of our age is materialism and consumerism. And the way we break the grip of those idols in our hearts and lives is to seek to be cheerful givers. Here's a picture of cheerful giving right from the pages of Scripture. 2 Corinthians 8. Listen to what the Apostle Paul writes about a giving people. He says, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. So he's writing about these Christians in Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Now, what was said about these generous Christians, these generous churches? Well, we're told why they gave. It's because the grace of God had been at work in them. They reflected on how Jesus had rescued them out of their own spiritual poverty and given them the riches of His grace, the riches of His righteous record. The gospel made them cheerful givers. And it says, how did they give? Well, they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then they gave of their finances and their even out of their limited means. It was motivated by the gospel, the grace of God. Because if you don't get the grace and mercy of God first, you won't get giving. You'll take it as a guilt trip. You'll take it as, well, I've got a major surgery next month. I think I better write that check this week. I want God on my side when I'm under the surgeon's knife. You think of it as a way to appease or bribe God. That's not giving at all. That's not what was said of these Macedonian churches. The grace of God had gripped them, and then they gave. You see, we've got to get the gospel if we're going to get anything right. And to get the gospel right, we get the bad news, right? The bad news that we're born sinful, we're naturally rebels against God because we don't fully obey Him. We can't earn His favor. We couldn't give enough to God to pay Him to accept us. There's just no way. And that's bad news. We're under God's righteous judgment. But the good news is that God is loving and merciful and kind and gracious. He delights in giving, and He gives His Son, the greatest gift He could give, born as a baby in that manger, to live a life of perfect obedience and to die in our place, to be punished in our place, to be raised again from the dead so that we put our trust in Jesus Christ. We're forgiven. We're made new. We're accepted as His sons or daughters. That's the gospel. And we reflect on that good news, then that's what should motivate us to want to give. God has given to me. Now I can give in response to that grace and mercy. You see, I think in this stern and sobering warning that James gives to these who were hoarding, I think what we can We don't need, maybe we've not gone that far, but we need this. And the principle to pull out is, hey, we ought to keep a loose grip on our wealth. We ought to store up treasure in heaven rather than seeking treasure on earth. So that's the first principle. Keep a loose grip on your wealth. The second principle, we're rather brief here, that I think we see from this passage is to care about people and their needs. The warnings given here call us to care about people and their needs. I mean, look at verse 4. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts, or as some translations put it, because it literally reads this way, Lord Sabaoth, which should sound familiar. We'll get back to that in a second. To understand the context, the historical context, let me read a quote from Douglas Moo, his commentary. He says, first century Palestine, before AD 70, witnessed an increasing concentration of land in the hands of a small group of very wealthy landowners. As a result, the small holdings of many farmers were assimilated into these large estates, and these farmers were forced to earn their living by hiring themselves out to their rich landlords. So Moo says, back then you had these huge farms, and more people were dependent on the wealthy landowners. You know, and let's think about that day and age. I mean, there were no food stamps, there was no welfare, there was no Social Security. You had to get what you earned in order to live, in order to survive. And in that day, a denarius was the equivalent of a day's wages. So apparently what's happening is these wealthy landowners are working these farmers, and they're not paying them. Maybe they're not paying them what they owe them, or maybe they're not paying them in a timely fashion. It says, the wages which you've kept back by fraud. And so they're in effect stealing from their workers, not paying them a fair wage or paying them on time, and only caring about their own pocketbooks. And James goes on to say, the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts, the Lord Sabaoth, which we just sang about him. We just, in the hymn from Psalm, based on Psalm 46, this language, the Lord of hosts, was used, which literally means the Lord of the armies, the Lord of the heavenly armies. Did we in our own strength confide, we sang, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Does ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord Sabaoth, His name. The Lord of the heavenly armies. This God will see that justice is done. James is giving that stern and sobering warning. He is a God of justice. And then in verse 6, that's where we say, you have condemned, you have murdered the righteous person. I mean, these people need this to live, and you've withheld it from them. They cannot resist you. So he's crying out against the wealthy oppressor. So what do we learn? We need to care about those around us and the needs of those around us. Particularly, let's care for those who work for us. I've heard this said, I don't know how often it happens or not, but often I read this, that when there's a big Christian conference somewhere that draws a lot of people, sometimes you hear the waiters and waitresses in that town are dismayed because often the Christians prove to be the cheapest tippers. I don't know if that's true or not, but it ought not to be true. We ought to pay our bills, our debts on time. We hire someone, we pay them on time, we pay them what they deserve. A workman is worthy of his hire. I mean, those are some applications we can draw. We care about people. We care about their needs. These people were dependent for daily sustenance. It was being deprived. We need to care. One reason why we're doing this relief fund giving this morning, to care about those in need. We ought to care for people, care about their needs, care about those who may even serve us. So we keep a loose grip on our wealth, we learn through these warnings. We care about people and their needs. That's another lesson from these warnings. And then lastly, we want to see that we ought to celebrate the gifts of God, but don't live for them. We celebrate the gifts of God. We enjoy the gifts of God, but we don't live for them. Where do we see that? Look at verse 5. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. Again, it's just sobering warning to these who have lived only and totally for themselves. The emphasis here would be on living in excess. to excess, a narcissistic, self-centered, self-indulgent lifestyle. And so that's why James says, you fatten your hearts in a day of slaughter. You've lived with a sense of entitlement, as if there is no God who would ever judge anything or anyone, and I'll just do as I please. So what's the Christian perspective? The opposite? So don't ever, ever enjoy anything? You know, I love it because it's so foolish and silly. The definition of a Puritan is a Christian who's worried that somewhere, someone at some point may be having a good time. I mean, that's such a warped definition. But that's what some people think about Christians. They think that must be a Christian perspective on pleasure. You know, just say no, you know, right? To borrow the slogan from the 80s. Well, that's not a biblical perspective on pleasure. Let's go back to 1 Timothy 6, and particularly verse 17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. God richly provides us with everything to enjoy. A biblical perspective on joy and pleasure is that God is the source. God invented pleasure. God's the one that invented food and its taste. He could have designed the world so that we all ate this gray paste and it met our needs. He could have designed the world with to be just black and white and no color. He could have designed the world in a variety of ways, but he designed it with inherent joy and pleasure. And joy and pleasure are his good gifts. They come from him. That wonderful trip, that friendship, that good meal, all those things are gifts of God. The psalmist writes in Psalm 16, verse 6, "The lions have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." He's saying God's blessed me in many ways. And then we read in verse 11 of that same psalm, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." A biblical perspective on pleasure is that God is the source. The joys of life are from Him. And it's when we get We seek pleasure as an end in itself is when things get warped and out of hand. I love C.S. Lewis, and I love his fictional writings in particular. I love the Screwtape Letters, you know, that fictional correspondence between an elder demon and a younger demon. And the elder demon is Screwtape, and he's writing to what happens to be his nephew named Wormwood, and he's giving him advice. And so when you read the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis, you kind of have to think backwards, because when a demon writes to another demon, they talk about the enemy, they're talking about God. So with that in mind, listen to what Screwtape says about pleasure as he writes to Wormwood. Again, one demon writing another, and he says this, "He," speaking of God, "is a hedonist at heart. All those fasts and vigils and stakes and crosses are only a facade, are only like foam on the seashore. Out at sea, out in his sea, there is pleasure and more pleasure. He makes no secret of it. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. He has filled his world full of pleasures. There are things for humans to do all day long without his minding in the least. Sleeping, washing, eating, drinking, making love, playing, praying, working. Everything has to be twisted before it's any use to us." That's what the demon is saying. And Lewis is hitting upon a good point, that God is the source of pleasure. So it's not pleasure itself, but it's when we seek pleasure as an end in itself. You know, our enjoying time with family and friends, or a great vacation, or a great meal, or a day in a beautiful setting, those can all be, in reality, opportunities for worship, because we're thanking and worshiping God for a good gift from His hand. Pleasures become problems when they go from servant to master. Now, let me just say, I don't think that means that you're misusing a pleasure if you're in the midst of a great experience. You think, oh, wait, stop. We got to stop and pray. Oh, stop. Let me read my Bible for a few minutes. That's not what I'm saying. But you can do it with a heart of gratitude and do it in such a way to recognize that God is the great giver of pleasure and joy. I mean, God is good. That's who He is. God is joy itself. God is love itself. He's the greatest good. All these pleasures in life are meant to be foretastes to point us to Him. That's a biblical perspective on pleasure. And I think that's a lesson we can learn from these stern and sobering and startling warnings that are given here in this passage. So what are we to learn? As James, like an Old Testament prophet, cries out against these wealthy oppressors. Well, let's learn that we ought to keep a loose grip on our wealth. We ought to be a grace-motivated, cheerful giver. We ought to care for people and be aware of people and care about their needs. And lastly, let's celebrate the gifts of God and take joy in the giver of those gifts. Let the joys of this life point us to Him. And let's pray that He helps us do that. Because our tendency is to seek the pleasure in and of itself. Let's pray. God, help me to find joy in You through the good gifts You give me. Let me celebrate the gifts, but not view them as an end in themselves. The Lord's table is a great way for us to get that perspective and get that balance right. Because we come to focus on the person and work of Christ, the greatest gift of all. And that can humble us. This can motivate cheerful giving. When we are reminded of God's care for us in Christ, it can motivate us to care for others. And again, we go back to this is the greatest gift of all. And all these others are just little foretastes. They're sips. They're tastes of pleasure. But the greatest pleasure, the greatest joy is found in Him who is joy incarnate. And so as we come to this table, our invitation is for those who are Christians to come and enjoy this fellowship with Jesus and with each other. And for those who are not Christians, who are asking questions, and you're not sure, don't take the bread or the cup, but you could take Jesus. You could take Him by faith. You could put your trust and hope in Him. You can do business with God during this time like anyone else, putting your hope and trust in Christ. Well, let's pray as we seek to learn these lessons together. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the perspective that it gives, that even through these stern warnings that at face value may not seem to apply to us, they certainly have something to say to us. And so we pray that we would, Lord, we would be a church, a community of cheerful givers, of caring people, of those who enjoy life to its fullest because we know the author of joy. May that be true of us. And may this time at Your table drive the joy of the gospel deep into our hearts and minds. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.